Let's open our Bibles then, if you've got your Bibles with you. You might need them this morning because we're going to jump around a little bit on the same verses. We're in Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25 today. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25. Jesus has given his disciples the astonishing revelation that they have possession of greater knowledge than the Old Testament prophets had. And he's also told the 70 he sent out not to major on the fact that the demons are subject to them. What they need to place importance on is the fact that their names are written in heaven. Which was a direct reference, of course, to the Lamb's Book of Life that we read about in Revelation chapter 12. So, as we begin today, verse 25 says this, and we'll read through it and then I'll back up a bit as we get to certain parts of it. Verse 25 starts by saying, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him," Jesus said to him, "'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he, answering, said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered right. Do this and you shall live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbour?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you.' Which now of these three do you think was neighbour to him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus to him, "Go and do you likewise." So, as we begin today, we've got this contrast between this priest and this Levite and this Samaritan. And of course, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews in Israel, and that went right back to the time of exile in Babylon. And you know, we call this the parable of the Good Samaritan, but actually it's simply a record. It doesn't say it's a parable. And what Jesus is doing here is he's challenging those who would just take a theological position and yet have no real expression of their faith in themselves in regards to obedience and service. And then on the other side of the coin, we'll come to Mary and Martha next time, God willing, where there was a challenge to those who would only serve and never have time to sit at Jesus' feet in devotion. So this whole passage of Scripture is an interesting contrast, really, as we look at these last two pictures that the Lord gives us as we come to the end of this chapter. It starts in verse 25 by saying that a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read that? What's your understanding of that?" Now, it says that this guy's a lawyer, but it's not a lawyer in the way we think of a lawyer today. He was a scribe, or in some places in the gospel, they're called a doctor of the law. And they were the ones who, since the return from captivity in Babylon, from the book of Ezra onwards, it seems, developed into a class of people who, in complete devotion, copied and recopied the scriptures word by word, syllable by syllable, counting up numerically in value, making sure it was accurate. And they were the ones who, as a doctor of the law, as a scribe, as a lawyer, interpreted the Old Testament into life, so to speak. They were the ones who, when somebody had a question like, what does this verse mean, or how do I deal with this problem, would give them an answer on how a particular scripture was to be worked out in real life. So this guy now stands up and he's tempting Jesus, trying to outwit him, which was a rather silly thing to do. And in a sense, he's having a kind of theological duel with him. And there are still people around like that today, aren't there? I mean, I've met a few of them on my travels, and I'm sure you've met a few of them as well. And you can see how they get like that, really, because, you know, we study the scriptures and we kind of take out our swords and we start to duel with people. And we've got our theological position. Maybe it's about the rapture, or maybe it's Calvinism or Arminianism, you know, pre-mid or post-trib. You know how it goes. We go through all of these systematic theologies and we can get into that mode where all we care about is being right. And most of the time, we end up being dead right. But, you know, I've also seen Christians that were filled with great vitality and filled with such love. And that love found its way out by helping someone change a tyre at the roadside, or by cutting someone's lawn for them, or by visiting someone in hospital, or making someone a meal when they weren't well. And I've seen people like that go to the extreme in their studying, where maybe they get so far into Reformed theology or so far into this or that, that they get themselves into such a position that somehow their love turns to something so different that it actually grows cold. Now, I'm not saying for one minute that we shouldn't study and get to the bottom of the things that we read in the Bible. We should be students of the Bible, and we should give ourselves to studying the scriptures. We should do that. We should know what it says. We should be ready to give every man an answer for the hope that is in us. And it's a wonderful thing when you do that. But we should never get so heady and so puffed up, because no one ever changed the world by being able to prove their systematic theology to an unbeliever. No, Christianity is love, and it should find its outworking in cleaning up for someone, or hoovering someone's floor, or cutting someone's lawn. Because what does it matter if we have all this heady stuff and we can't reach out to someone by binding up their wounds? By love. And this theologian, this man who was full of head knowledge, this man who was dead right, who's a legalist, comes up to Jesus to test him. And he says, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, what's written in the law?" Very interesting. He says, King James, "How readest thou?" Now, that was a question that the scribes would say to each other when they sat together. How readest thou? So, as we look at this, Jesus is giving this guy a kind of a little dig, you know. He's turning the tables on him. He's saying, "You're the theologian and you're asking me what eternal life is about? You know the scripture. How readest thou?" And as far as he's concerned, he gives a good answer. This guy says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." Because these are the two tablets of the law, aren't they? When you read the Ten Commandments that we're going through on Sunday nights at the moment, the first tablet deals with our relationship with God, the second tablet deals with our relationship with our fellow man. And this guy correctly says, you know, that if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and we love our neighbour as ourselves, that in those things, Jesus says in Matthew 22, is the fulfilling of all the law and the prophets. So this guy gives the correct answer. And Jesus said to him, you've answered right. This is the correct answer. But then he says, do this and live. And that's the tough part of the answer. He says, you're right, now do it. And by the way, in saying that, he was insinuating that he doesn't do it, because if he did do it, he wouldn't have to tell him. And you know, this is really good fridge magnet material, right? I mean, it's great. But it's much easier to quote than it is to do, isn't it? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. That's good stuff to have on your fridge. Nice colourful thing stuck on there, looks great. Then you have a house full of kids and a wife and responsibilities, and somehow you feel like, you know, it'd be good if the magnet got weak and dropped off and fell under the fridge for once in a while. That would be good, you know. And maybe get another one which says, we're saved by grace, not by work, lest any man should boast. You know, do this and live, Jesus says. And then it says in verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Now, it says willing in the King James, but the correct idea is desiring to justify himself. I mean, he's a lawyer. He's got to justify himself. People who are under the law invariably seek to justify themselves, don't they? By comparing themselves with others. It reminds me of a story of the two campers who got out of their tent early one morning and began to pour the morning coffee, and when suddenly one of them saw a huge black grizzly bear running towards them. Look at that bear, he said. The other guy immediately dropped his cup and began to put on his tennis shoes. And his friend said, well, if you think you can outrun that bear, you're just crazy. And the other guy said, well, I don't have to outrun the bear, do I? All I have to do is outrun you. And off he went. Well, that's the way of the law, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, you see, religion says, God will accept me into heaven if I'm just better than the next guy. But that's not what the law actually declares, is it? Because what it says is, whoever violates even one point breaks the whole law and is doomed and damned. Unless, that is, he receives the free gift of salvation from the one who paid for his sins completely on the cross at Calvary. But this guy, he's a lawyer, so he's got to justify himself. And let me tell you something else. Isn't it hard to witness to someone who wants to justify themselves? I mean, you will know what it's like if you have family members that are part of a perhaps Christian denomination that go to church, but they're not really believers. And we even have people that come and sit in our church and they never get saved. They come and they listen to the word of God, and when they stand before God on judgment day and the Lord says, why should I let you into my kingdom? They're going to say, well, because I went to Calvary Chapel. And he's going to say, no, never heard of it. They better say, because I know Jesus as my Lord and Saviour, and he's forgiven my sins and he's washed me in his blood. And then God's going to say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. But you know what it's like trying to witness to someone who's desiring to justify themselves. You know, they're convinced they're a Christian already. Sure, I'm a Christian. I'm British. What do you think I am? I pay taxes. I bring up my kids. I take part in the raffle at church fetes. I go to cheese and wine evenings. What do you think I am? I mean, you almost have to get them unsaved to get them saved. Paul says, when you're a Christian, you have the savour of life unto those that are saved. In other words, you smell like life. You just show up and they can see that in you. And it says there, to the unsaved, you smell like death. You know, you come around with that smile and you're singing praise songs, and you even have to, you don't have to say anything at all to them. You know, they say, well, I'm a Christian. And right away they're on the defensive because you smell like death to them. And this guy in our passage, right away, he wants to justify himself. That's his desire. And I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that I no longer have to justify myself, you know, and that Jesus has justified me by washing me in his blood, by giving me forgiveness and announcing me clean. He's taken everything from the debit column and put it in the credit column, so to speak. Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Do that and you'll live. Talking about eternal life. Now, this guy wants to justify himself because he knows that he doesn't do that. So Jesus says, he says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbour? Because, I mean, you wouldn't want to waste love on the wrong guy, would you? I mean, you wouldn't want to make a mistake like that. Wow. But let me tell you something. When in doubt, love. You know, if you're going to err on the side of mercy and not on the side of judgment. Because with the same measure you measure, that's the measure that will be measured back to you again, pressed down and shaken together. Be gracious. Be grateful. Who is my neighbour, he asks. Who is my neighbour? He's trying to get out of this. And by the way, to the Jew, no Samaritan was their neighbour. Only a fellow Jew could be considered within the family of God and therefore a neighbour. And Jesus comes back to him again and he says, he gives him this whole account now about the priest, the Levite and the Samaritan. Now, is it something they knew about? Was it in the Jerusalem Times that week or what? We're not told exactly, but he says in verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, Josephus tells us that in the days of Jesus, there were at least 2,000 priests that lived in Jericho. And there were two Jerichos. There was the ancient Jericho that was cursed in the day of Joshua, and there was a Roman Jericho that was built right next to it. And some of those priests felt justified living there because it was lush, and they felt like, you know, hey, we're not living in the cursed Jericho, we're living in the new Jericho. And there's always a loophole for a religionist. And it was about a 20 to 30 mile trek from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jerusalem was 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho was about 1,200 feet below sea level. So it was getting on for around 3,000 feet down, as it correctly says here, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And going from one to the other, all you passed through was desert. There was nothing there, but it was famous for robbers. Jerome, even three centuries after Christ, called it the Bloody Way. That was its nickname. And people would normally travel in large groups for protection because it was filled with robbers. So everyone understood perfectly what Jesus is talking about as he says this. And these robbers, they leave this guy half dead. Verse 31 says, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Now, the priest and the Levite, they were the official representatives of the God of Israel, the one who said, you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. So what we have here is religion doing this man no good at all. And many of you might remember those days in your own life when religion did us no good at all. And by the way, who's more guilty, the robbers or the priest and the Levite? because they're all robbing this man of something, aren't they? It's a different kind of robbery because they have more light, but they're withholding both compassion and help. James says that we shouldn't just be hearers of the word and not doers. What sense was there in these guys being theologically perfect if when they see another human being who's being beaten and bloody and needy, they just walk on by? Verse 33 says this. It says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you.'" So, just to clarify here, the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. I mean, if you remember, the Sadducees said to Jesus, "Are you demon-possessed? Are you a Samaritan?" And they used that to insult him. And it says, this Samaritan poured oil and wine in him, so his wounds must have been fairly deep. And oil and wine, of course, in that day were medicinal and often used in this way. And it says he set him on his donkey, which meant that this guy, the Samaritan, had to begin to walk from here on. And he brings him to the inn to take care of him. And where it says that he gave the innkeeper 2 pence here, it's 2 denarii, which actually was 2 days' wages in those days. So it was no small amount. And then verse 36 says, "Which now of these three do you think was neighbour to him that fell among the thieves?" Now, I want you to understand what Jesus has done here. He's kind of turned the tables on this guy more than one way. The guy said, "Who is my neighbour?" Not wanting to love someone who might not be his neighbour. But Jesus doesn't answer the question in the context of who is your neighbour. He gives the answer in the context of you be a neighbour. He says, "Which one was a neighbour to the man that fell among the thieves?" He doesn't say, "Which of these guys who came past was the guy who fell among the thieves a neighbour to?" He says, no. You be a neighbour and you'll discover your neighbour. Jesus is saying, anyone who needs help and compassion and an expression of the love of God is your neighbour. And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do you likewise." So, you know, the exhortation here is, look, you know, you can have everything right as far as head knowledge is concerned. You can argue with other Christians. You can prove you're right theologically. You can prove your point. Meantime, there's a world out there that's going to hell. And it's lost. And it's broken. And it's in pain. J. Vernon McGee, who was a great Bible teacher, was teaching his class who were about to graduate in Bible college on a text from the Song of Solomon. The actual text was, "What is your beloved more than these?" And he said to his students, "You might as well take everything you've learned and throw it out of the window. And all of the head knowledge you have and pack it up in your suitcase." He says, because you're headed out into a world where there are broken hearts and broken families and drug addiction and alcohol addiction and abuse and cancer and pain. And the only thing that's going to matter to those people is who you know and not what you know. And the only thing that's going to matter to those people is, what is your beloved more than these? And that's what Jesus is saying here. To those who would just be religiously correct, Jesus is saying, no, the proper expression of true religion is love. As it says in the book of James, true religion is to remember widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That has arms and legs on it. That proves that God has really done a work in your life. Now, by the way, it doesn't say here that the Good Samaritan is the pastor. It doesn't say that the church is supposed to sit around and complain about the pastor or complain about the pastors, plural. It's you. It's you. Are you being a neighbour? Are you taking the love of Christ when you know someone needs a meal? When you know someone's not invited over to somebody's house? Or they don't have anywhere to go at Christmas? Or you see somebody broken down that needs help changing their tyre? Are you being a neighbour? Are you letting the love of Christ that's in your lives find an expression that demonstrates itself to the needs of others around you? So, we'll get to the other side of the picture next time and we'll take a look at Mary and Martha. But there's an exhortation on this side of the picture that we've looked at this morning, to serve and to obey. To serve and to obey. That's the exhortation that we've looked at in Scripture this morning. To serve and obey. To put arms and legs on your theology. To put arms and legs on what you've learned. And not just sit around and be correct. Don't just be a pew potato, but serve. And with that, let's bow our hearts to pray.